Father, we thank You that You have reached down and done a work in our hearts so that we can sing to You, that we can proclaim to You that we love You. We love You because You first loved us and sent Your Son. Lord, You don't tell us we've got to be good enough, because if that were the case, none of us could come. You don't tell us we got to get our ducks in a row, because if that were the case, none of us could come. You haven't told us get more religion, and when you get enough religion, then you can come, because if that were the case, none of us could come. But You've simply come down to us where we are, in the muck and mire of sin, in our rebellion, in our anger. And You reached out to us with the hands of Your Son, Jesus. And You said through Him, Daddy says you can come home. How? How could we ever go home? How could we ever go home to the God against whom we have rebelled? Look at us. We're filthy. We're wretched. We're hateful. We despise ourselves. And Jesus says, look at My hands. The Father sent Me to pay the price. He just says, come. Oh, how we praise You that in the atonement of Jesus Christ there is sufficiency for all our sin. In that blood of Christ we can be cleansed and forgiven and made whole. No wonder our hearts cry out, we love You, Lord Jesus. We love You, Holy Spirit. We love You, Father. Lord, as Your people, we cry out to You because we hurt and we are needy. Lord, I pray for Jim Rogers' family and their friends, and Lord, especially the wife and children, grandchildren, as his brother has passed away suddenly this week. And we know Your grace is there. We've seen it evidence. But Lord, it's hard, and it'll be hard for this wife and these children and grandchildren, for Jimmy. Lord, just be with them. May the love and the grace and the gospel that they've used to encourage others be an encouragement and a blessing to them. And show Yourself mighty. Flood their hearts with Your peace that passes understanding. Lord, we would continue to pray for Mary Ruth and her family. Lord, You know the needs. You know the hurt. Fill their hearts with Your peace. Lord, we continue to pray for Dwayne Ramsey. Lord, we just ask that You would ever be faithful, especially for his mom and dad, for Renee. Just give them grace upon grace and strength upon strength as day by day they continue to watch and to love and to pray. And Lord, we would pray for those things that we wouldn't dare mention, the sins with which we wrestle, the frustrations that, Lord, sometimes just disarm us, the fears that paralyze us and cause us to lose joy and peace. Father, You know all these things, and yet You have asked us to commit them to You and to let You take care of those things, that we would abide in You and that You would give us what we need in the midst of the circumstances. Lord, we would ask that today, in this hour, You would speak to us. May our hearts be open and may we listen, not to the words of man, but to the Word of God. Change us. Use us. Glorify Yourself in us. And that we ask. For that we plead. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we'll dismiss the children to Children's Church. And while the children are leaving, let me remind you, ladies, that the union meeting is at 7:30 instead of 7 tomorrow evening. Is it warm up here for you all? Is it warm for you all? Could somebody maybe open a door and flip on the fans or adjust the thermostats? Because I know I can stay awake, but I'm not sure about you. I already lost one up front already. Of course, it's like one preacher said, maybe the feller needed rest. Maybe the Lord just gave him what he needed. So if that's what you need, that's fine. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we continue our study in Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth. Now remember that last week Paul wrote about the authority that was his as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we talked about the authority of those who have been given authority, delegated authority in the church to speak the truth. And we talked all about that. Now, in thinking back about that, remember that if Paul does not have authority to address these situations, then does he speak authoritatively when he speaks of the forgiveness of sins and the grace of God in Christ Jesus? You see, I think that's one of the problems we have as we wrestle with authority in the church. Is that if the man of God who stands behind the pulpit does not have authority to speak the truth of God in all its fullness, if he cannot address the difficulties, the sin, then can he really speak authoritatively about grace and about forgiveness, about the hope of life eternal? You see, it's not piecemeal, it's part and parcel of the same package. The man who says, thus saith the Lord, preaches the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus alone, and he also then addresses sin as it is in the body for the health of the body. So that's what we see happening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin reading at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to our hearts this morning. In Alexander Pope's essay on man, you've heard me quote this again and again, and will continue to because it is so poignant. Pope wrote this: vice is an evil of such frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with its face, we soon endure, then pity, then embrace. speaking to His covenant people through the prophet Jeremiah, God says this: "Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame." Jeremiah 3:3. To the leaders of His people, God, through the same prophet Jeremiah, not just to the people as a whole, but to the leaders, He said this: "From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush." Jeremiah 6:13 through 15. Sadly, that seems to be the condition of the church in America today. I think, with few exceptions across the board, conservative, liberal, fundamentalist, doesn't matter, we have lost the ability to blush at sin. I could go back and tell you all the things when I was a boy that when I was a boy, you couldn't even say the word pregnant. I remember just about getting my jaw slapped one time as a teenager because I said, "Oh, Mom, did you know so-and-so's pregnant?" "What?" I said, "Oh, she's going to have a baby." You say, "Well, you almost have grown up in a prudish home." Maybe so. But I know this, they still knew how to blush at sin when I was a kid. It wasn't accepted as the norm in the church. The only thing that did happen was it was denied. We pretended it wasn't there, that it would go away if we just ignored it, but it didn't. And my generation sampled everything the world had to offer because the church could only say no, no, no. And nobody could say why. And nobody could address it or would address it. And so now we filter into our TV, through our TVs, into our living rooms, every vice that our parents and grandparents would have blushed to even speak of. And we don't even blush anymore. And so it is in the church. Last week, as I mentioned, Paul spoke about his authority. The authority that Christ had given him in the church. And now, in that authority, he addresses two grievous sins in the church at Corinth. Paul's bottom line and the bottom line of God is that sin must be dealt with in the church. It cannot be ignored. We cannot pretend it will go away. Cannot pretend it is not there. The Arabs used to had this little saying, said, "If the camel gets his nose into the tent, it won't be long till the camel will live in your tent." And the church for so long allowed the nose of sin to stay inside, and now you can't even talk about sin in the church. People get offended. They'll threaten to sue you. You know, one of the greatest fears in the modern church is lawsuits. Because if we address the sin of our people, people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, they will sue us. And so we've become irrelevant and tasteless and bland, like salt without flavor. And we wonder why people don't come. And why they see no benefit in Jesus Christ. This morning we begin by considering the powerful presence of sin in the Corinthian church. And obviously in seeing that, we have to make application and ask ourselves about our own church and our own lives. The powerful presence of sin, you see that in verses 1 through 8. There were two sins present in the church at Corinth. You see those addressed in verses 1 and 2. The first is the heinous sexual sin of this man who is a member of the church, claims to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet he's living with his stepmother. There's a couple of things we know. One, even the pagans didn't do that. to probably his father, had divorced her or abandoned her, maybe because of the relationship his son had with her. We don't know. What we do know is that the father was not still married to her in that sense, because even the pagans wouldn't have tolerated that. In that sexually open society, there were some standards. The woman's not addressed by Paul. Why? Because she wasn't a member of the church. I mean, that inference is only logical. Ananias and Sapphira were both church members. They both lied to the Holy Spirit. They were both dealt with. But obviously the reason this woman's not addressed is because she was not a member of the church. It wasn't under Paul's jurisdiction to deal with her. But this man was. And the leaders in the church were responsible to deal with this situation. Paul says that even these wicked Corinthians, who were so sexually immoral, it would have curled your hair. But like I say, we don't blush anymore. Nothing embarrasses us. Paul says even those wicked Corinthians are looking at you and saying, man, even we don't do that. What's the second sin? I mean, if I ask you what's the sin of 1 Corinthians 5, most of you say a man has his stepmother and is in an illicit relationship with her. That's one sin, but Paul addresses two sins. The second sin is the sin of the church at Corinth for refusing to deal with the problem. He says, what has gotten into you? You are boasting that you tolerate this in your midst. It's the antithesis of everything the Scripture teaches. Everything that the gospel stands for, this is the opposite of it. And you not only tolerate it, you are proud of it. Look how tolerant we are. My, aren't we a gracious people? Friend, that's like hugging a rattlesnake and saying, isn't this lovely? How wonderful we are that we can hug a rattlesnake, and why, we'll be unaffected by that. We'll love this rattlesnake into peaceableness. I'm going to tell you something. Rattlesnakes don't change. Their natures won't be redeemed unless God redeems them in the kingdom come. And you hug a rattlesnake, you're going to die. And that's Paul's message. You can pretend, you can boast, you can gloat of how wonderful you are, but you just lying to yourself because even the pagans aren't buying. That's the second sin. The church was proud. Dr. Kistemaker in his commentary says, one reckless sinner can make the entire Corinthian church ineffective in its witness to the Gentile community. I have yet to pastor a church where I have not come across somebody in the community that will name a specific name and say, because of them, I don't go to your church. And you know what? Almost every instance I've agreed with them. If I'd had the experience they'd had, if I'd have seen what they had, I wouldn't go there either. My own brother-in-law, whom I love dearly. I mean, I just love this kid. Because of what a deacon said in a goose pit that was abominable, will not darken the door of the church. And he said, if this man's going to heaven, a deacon in that church, I hadn't got a thing to worry about. And when I begin to talk to him of Christ, the wall goes up. His wife goes to church by herself, and he goes fishing. He walked the aisle. He was baptized. He was apparently being discipled. But those doing the discipling also wanted him to take them goose hunting. And what he told me made me want to vomit what this deacon said. Yeah, in this church too. There are people in this community who have seen some people in this church and they won't come. It's in every church I've been in. Stop and ask yourself, are my neighbors close to the gospel because of the way I live? Are the boys I coach in Little League, would they never come to church because of the way I live? Are the students at school where I work or where I offer my time, are they completely turned off to the gospel? What about the people I supervise in my job? What about my own wife and children? Are they repulsed by the gospel I proclaim in the way I live? Barclay says, rather than grieving over this situation, they were actually proud. He says, an easygoing attitude to sin is always dangerous. Now what does Paul say do? Very plainly, very forcefully, he says, deal with the sin. Discipline the man. Deal with it. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not there. Discipline the man. One writer says the Church of Jesus Christ is characterized by holiness and must remove the blatant and unrepentant sinner by excommunicating him. Notice, this man was totally unrepentant. He had no desire to stop what he was doing, had no intention of stopping what he was doing. You see, we're not talking about sin where there is repentance, where there is a turning from it. For then there's always the assurance of forgiveness and restoration, though we may have to impose sanctions. But here, the person's to be excommunicated. Another one says it's not a question of being critical and condemnatory. It is a question of being wounded and shocked. Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross because of our sin. How then can we flaunt sin as though it did not matter? The Reformers taught, Calvin and we who are of his tradition, that one of the marks of the true church is discipline. The preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and discipline, marks of a true church. Calvin said, you want to know if you're in a real church, a true church, a biblical church, then look for those three characteristics. And I would submit to you that many of the Reformed churches today, by Calvin's definition, are not true churches. Notice in verses 6 through 8, Paul illustrates the effect of sin using a very common, everyday illustration. To those who were of a Jewish descent, they would instantly know, but I'm convinced that Paul, as he discipled the Corinthians over and over, he used this illustration to teach them about sin. During the time of the Passover, the people were told, you clean out your house, get all the yeast out of it, and for this period of time you will bake bread without yeast. Has to do with the Passover. But yeast in the Old Testament is almost always symbolic of sin. God's saying, get the sin away from you, out of your houses, out of your lives, so that you may eat the Passover. Jesus warned his disciples. I'm convinced Paul discipled these new believers and said, you can't play with sin. You've got to deal with it like yeast leavens the whole lump. You've got to deal with it. The little peccadillo that you think is so insignificant, so unimportant, is the thing that will grow and will destroy you. I read a story just this week of a man, some great baron of 100 years ago, who bought a lion as a cub. He raised that lion. The lion lived in his house. He thought it was novel and thought everything was safe. One night he went to get the lion out of the bathroom because it was time to go to bed and he didn't want the lion sleeping in the bathroom. The lion didn't want to come out of the bathroom. The lion didn't come out of the bathroom and neither did the baron. The lion killed him in an instant. Why? Because lions don't have the nature to be domesticated. And no matter how domesticated you think they are, they're not. And so it is with sin. And how do you think Satan sells vice to people? He shows them how much fun it is. And it is fun. The Bible tells us there are pleasures of sin for a season. So I was always in favor of taking kids and taking them through a state prison. And don't give them earplugs. Let them hear what they say. I remember the first time I went, I was 19 years old, went to visit an inmate. I'm going to tell you what, when those doors slammed behind me, my blood ran cold. And I knew more than likely I was getting out. I heard what they said to the young men being brought up in chains. And to this day, it makes me shudder. And I asked the chaplain about it. I said, what will happen to those men? He said, you don't want to know. He said, they have no idea the hell they're in for the first night in this prison. That's how sin is. It looks good, it smells good, it feels good. But in the end, it brings death. Paul tells the church at Corinth, you think you can play fast and loose with sin and it won't make any difference. You couldn't be further from the truth. Dr. Kistemaker says if the Corinthian Christians do not act swiftly, the evil of immorality in their midst will destroy them all. You see, the church that refuses to deal with sin will die spiritually. The Holy Spirit of God will be grieved. You remember when they went into the land and Joshua led the people, there was the great victory at Jericho? You remember that they sent just a small contingent to a little place called Ai. And they were slaughtered. You remember that story? You read Joshua on his face before God saying, God, I don't understand. I'm pleading with you. Your spirit was so powerful. Remember Jericho. You made us these promises. What in the world's going on? We've been saying, God says, get off of your face. I don't want to hear it. Joshua, there's sin in the camp. Until you deal with sin in the camp, you need not expect my spirit to go with you and fight with you. And I see people who talk about prayer. They're talking about we need to pray, and I'm all for praying. Lord knows I'm for praying. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. You can pray and you can fast and you can weep and you can mourn, but if there's sin in your life and if there's sin in the camp and you won't deal with it, you might as well stay home and watch television. We don't want to deal with sin. We want to pretend I'm okay, you're okay. And if somebody gets saved, it's because, well, they were a good person to begin with, and they just need to make this little profession. Let me tell you something, friend. When the Spirit of God gets a hold of your heart and convicts you of sin, you'll be on your knees and you'll be begging God to have mercy. And I don't see that. I see a lot of folks who don't think they're great sinners. Some of them in big pulpits. Some of them who have great ministries. Some who can sing like a bird. Let me tell you what. We're all great sinners. And it took nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross to deal with our sin. Paul says to the church, and I say to you, if we do not deal with sin in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches, it won't make any difference. Because the Holy Spirit won't be there. And we, like Samson, shake ourselves and we will go out as before. But he did not know that the Spirit of God had left him. And what do you find? You find people who call themselves Christian, who espouse and teach and proclaim and swear by doctrines that are nothing but the doctrines of hell. Churches where once the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached with great power and clarity, and souls were saved, and the culture was influenced, now they can't even have a preacher that believes in the blood atonement. Well, the presbyteries won't allow them in. Don't think it cannot happen to you. Is there sin with which we should deal as a church? I can't answer that question, only you can. Is there sin with which you need to deal as an individual or a family? It won't go away. The effects will not simply disappear with time. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is that Paul writes about a right understanding concerning unbelievers. Verses 9 through 13. A right understanding about our relationship with unbelievers. In an earlier letter, Paul had told the church about how to interact with unbelievers. The problem was that they had misunderstood, it had been misinterpreted, it had been misapplied. And so what they were doing was saying, well, we just separate ourselves from all the unbelievers, just like a lot of modern Christians. And Paul says, you can't do that. One, it's not biblical. God has not commanded it. And two, it's impossible. You can't buy your gas just from a Christian businessman. You can't have your teeth just drilled by a Christian dentist. You can't have your surgery just by a Christian surgeon. As some people try. Let me tell you something. God's never called us to pull away from the world at large, because if we do, how are we going to be salt and light in that world? What Paul is writing about is in the church. He says, don't get entangled with these people so that they lead you astray. But you be a light. You be salt. And what does he say? He says, you can't withdraw from the world. But you can certainly withdraw from one who calls himself a brother. One who calls herself a sister and yet lives in blatant, unrepentant sin. One commentator says to describe one who is sexually immoral as a brother is to write a contradiction. Those two concepts are mutually exclusive. In fact, if the church fails to deal with this man, they can no longer be called Christian. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. And he said, understand this, that the way to follow me is not a popular path. It's narrow, and there are few who find it. And he says, beware. Because there will be wolves who come in to lead you astray. Paul was constantly battling, if you read his epistles, constantly battling the wolves, the false teachers, those who would come in and exert power and influence in the church to lead it astray. The church in Galatia, you see that. They've been bewitched, he says, by these false teachers. And here they are gloating, literally proud of that, which should have driven them to their knees begging for mercy. Paul makes it clear that God has given us in the church no authority to judge those outside the church. He's raised up others to do that. That's what the civil power is for. Our responsibility as leaders in the church, and your responsibility as Christians, is to demand that your leaders deal with unrepentant, blatant sin. And Paul says, you forget about those outside the church. That's not your arena. That's not your sphere of influence. It's in the church among those who claim to be brothers and sisters. The church is responsible for disciplining herself. One writer says the church administers discipline for the sake of its purity. While God judges the people of the world, God certainly judges erring church members, but the task of expelling unrepentant sinners is a duty the church must exercise. What's Paul's final word? Look at verse 13. Expel the wicked man from among you. Almost verbatim, a quote of Deuteronomy 17:7 and Deuteronomy 24:7, which states, you must purge the evil from among you. You see, sin has to be addressed. There is no middle ground. There is no exception. And you start with yourself. If you believe what the experts say, if you want to empty out a church, preach like I've been preaching this morning. When you preach feel good, you'll get a crowd. When you preach pop psychology, you'll get a crowd. When you preach we're all lovely and we're getting lovelier every day, you'll get a crowd. But friend, if you're dying with cancer, I'm not your friend to tell you everything's going to be okay. And I'm certainly not your friend when I have the remedy and I just pretend you're okay and let you die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's a fact. And you don't deal with it, it will bring death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And just as sure as sin brings death, even so the grace of God in Christ Jesus brings life eternal and the forgiveness of sin. See, when I preach to you about sin, it's because the good news is there is a remedy. Like the psalmist says, there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. Have you tasted the water from that river? I've told you in the past, some of the meanest people I've ever known have been church people. I had dinner with a pastor and his wife, one of my fellow pastors here at the presbytery, him and his wife the other night. We were talking shop and I heard his wife say, boy, there sure some mean people in the church. And Mona started grinning. She said, well, that's what Bruce has always said. She said, some of the meanest people he's ever met was in church. No wonder the unbelieving world doesn't want to be part of us. I wish you could sit here and look at your faces sometime. If that's joy, I don't want it. Oh, I know. We're serious. This is serious stuff. I know. Because you see, you probably got it from looking at me. But stop and think about it. The way we live, what we say, how we treat each other, would that cause anybody to want to know what it is that we believe? Is there sin in your life you need to deal with? Let me tell you, friend, it won't be fun. But it will be worth all the agony. Because when God brings conviction, He shows you yourself as you really are. And I never dreamed I could be that ugly. But the reason He does that is so He can deal with it. So He can deliver you from it. So He can give you power over it. So that no longer are you its master, its slave, but you can master it and be victorious. The great preacher Thomas Brooks said, sin is the only thing God abhors. It brought Christ to the cross. It damns souls. It shuts heaven. It laid the foundations of hell. And the great question is, how can I deal with my sin? If we confess our sins, If we own up to them, if we quit denying them and playing games with them, if we say, Lord, that's right, I have sinned. I hate that. I didn't want to believe that about myself. It's true. But God, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to live under that bondage anymore. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just in forgiving those sins and in cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is a lost doctrine in the modern church. Let's recapture it. Because in repentance, in owning up to sin and turning from it, there's life. Because when you turn from sin, the only place you can turn is to Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have to do that every day. And if you're ever going to be a Christian, you're going to have to do it. C.S. Lewis said, "We have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of sin. The guilt is washed out not by time but by repentance and the blood of Christ." Is there sin in your life you need to deal with? Some of you may need to go home and ask your kids to forgive you. Some of you may need to go home and ask your mate to forgive you for the fight you had before you came to church. Some of you may need to go home and ask the dog to forgive you. And I'm not teasing. You may need to walk over and talk to your neighbor. Or you may just need to go in your quiet place and get on your knees and say, "God, I didn't realize I'd just let things slide." You see, time won't make it go away. It'll only deaden you to how hideous it is. I know a woman, in fact I'm kin to her, so I'm not going to say who she is. So if she ever heard of it, it would hurt her. A woman I love dearly, and it's not my mom or sister, so don't go wild. But she's never dealt with unforgiveness and bitterness in her life. And now she's an old woman, self-righteous, and even the family sometimes can't stand to be around her. Time didn't make it any better, it just made it worse. Till even her grandchildren won't go see her. Because every time they go, she's so hateful and so mean. She wasn't always that way. There was bitterness and unforgiveness, but it wasn't so hard. She had friends and she went to church, but no longer. And the friends who used to call won't anymore. Because all they get is hatefulness and bitterness. And I love her so. When you speak of the gospel, "Oh yes, I'm a member at such and such church. I know I'm going to heaven." But I don't see any fruit. And time hadn't made her softer, but harder. And one day I guess I'll get to bury her. I just pray God will change her for that day. See, it's not a game we're playing, folks. You say, "Well, they know I don't mean it, do they?" You go find out. Maybe the kid next door that you yelled at for getting in your yard and stomping your flyers to get the ball, those flyers will grow back. But that kid's image of you won't, and of your God. I know it's late. Let me tell you one more story. There's some folks I know who are pagan. They're sweet people, but they're so lost, it's not even funny. There's a woman went to them and said, You all are committing a great sin because you opened your business on Sunday. I thought, what's one more going to make any difference? You know, I mean, they're lost. They don't care. They don't claim to be anything. And one of the business owners looked her in the eye and said, look, lady, when your God writes me a check for what I make on Sunday, I'll be glad to stay home and do nothing. Do you know how hard it is for us to build a bridge with those people? Just about impossible. Because their view of our God in Christ is that woman.